If you would, remain standing, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. It said, then Jeshua and the rest of his friends here that he has, they stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua and all these same guys, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Lord, we thank you for your word. Open our hearts to it today that we might receive all that your Holy Spirit has for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So don't get your hopes up. We are going to go through the whole chapter, but for the sake of time this morning, I only read up to verse 8. From there on, from verse 8, it's a recounting of what God did in taking Abraham, bringing the Israelites into the promised land, and all the work that God had done in their lives. And so we'll be discussing all that this morning, but we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. And so this will give us a little bit more time to look at the text more than just reading it. It's a familiar story, of course, that we probably everyone in this room is familiar with, the story of God choosing Abraham, sending him to the promised land, eventually the nation of Israel going into Egypt, the 12 tribes going into Egypt, and their God developing a great nation, bringing them out of there and bringing them into the promised land. And it's a recounting of that. And it's important that we understand that the focus this morning in chapter 9 really is the evidences of revival that take place within the nation. And we're going to see that the people, they recount what God had done, and they turn to God's word, and God's word touches their heart and really causes them to praise him and to remember him. And so this is part of what revival is really all about. We call it revival because it's something that had already taken place, but it is grown dead, and it needs to be revived. And revival is something that we need as believers in our life. We may look at particular points and times of church history and see a revival that has taken place. And when we hear those words, revival, we might think of that. For instance, we just got through watching, what was it, about 3 weeks ago, the Jesus Revolution. And so that's very prominent in thought and discussion today in the church about a particular period in time where God did a great work. And he really did back in the 70s and 80s. God did this tremendous work, clearly a revival in the church. He took a church that was dead. When I say church, I'm talking about the church universal, all of us. It was dead, and he brought it back to life. That's something that took place at that particular time, but we can't live off of that. We must live off of that personal relationship with Christ on a day-to-day basis. And when our hearts begin to grow weary, begin to grow cold, become stagnant, that we look to God, our own personal selves, asking God to revive us. And it's something that really, as a believer, you should be doing on a regular basis. You shouldn't have to wait for the pastor to to tell you, okay, let's look to the Lord for a revival. We shouldn't have to go through the book of Nehemiah, although it's a great book for this purpose. But it is something that as we examine our own hearts as to where we are with God, then we should be looking for God to revive us regularly, right? The exhortation found in the book, the Revelation, where it talks about the church of Ephesus and how they had lost their first love, is a great exhortation to all of us that on a regular basis, we need to examine our hearts as to where we are in reference to that. How much do I really love God today? How much is God alive in my life to where he is ruling and reigning in the throne of my heart? How much do I trust him? How much do I depend upon him? How much do I look to him to be the one that makes the determinations in my life as to what I am to do, where I'm to go, and to what I'm to be? And that's a lifelong pursuit, if you will, is to know God's will in our lives. And, you know, the truth is many years ago when I got saved, I never at that point dreamed that I'd be doing what I'm doing today. But yet, as I grew in the Lord and he began to show me what he wanted for me in my life, then I began to pursue that. And ultimately, I ended up becoming a pastor and doing God's will in my life. But believe me, in the beginning, I was very content just to be a cabinet maker and finish out my days building cabinets and working with people and sharing the gospel with them. That would have been just fine with me. Or even at that point, a truck driver. If I could have been a truck driver in my life, I think I would have been content. But obviously not, otherwise I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today. But we're going to see four things within this chapter that are good indicators of what revival looks like. And so we start out here in this chapter, and by way of review of chapter 8, the word of God had a tremendous impact on the restoration community. I remember they had come and they had rebuilt the walls. The community was being rebuilt. And it pointed the people to their sin in verse 8 or 9 of chapter 8. And then it led them to worship in verses 12 and 14. And it gave them great joy when they did in verse 17. And now the word led to their confession of sin. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So after the wall was completed and after the wall was functioning, after the people had heard and obeyed the word, after the Holy Spirit had already done a significant work in the lives of the people, now there is a sense of dramatic, humble repentance. All of this reflects that humble attitude of heart. Humble not only toward God, but also humble toward man. They did this publicly, and others would see them in this public state. And it was very obvious when they put on sackcloth, which sackcloth was a very rough garment, not something that you would want to wear every day. You'd only wear it for special occasions. And that's when you were either in mourning or that you were fasting and praying. It was an indication outwardly that people could see that there was something going on in your life and your heart at that time. Now, like anything, we can adopt something like that to bring attention to ourselves, but that's not what the design was for. It was to be an outward expression that, hey, that I am grieving over something in my life, whether it is the loss of a loved one or, in this case, their disobedience to God. They were in sackcloth and ashes and dust on their heads. This was a clear sign that they were grieving over what they had done. They had seen it. You remember last week when we were in chapter 8, as the word was being read, they began to weep because of the fact they realized that for the longest time they had not been being obedient to God's word. And so the Levites came to them and said, hey, look, no, don't weep. Rejoice, because God has revealed to you what you've been doing wrong so that you can be corrected and do what is right. And so they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and then this has come to an end. On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled. So this is after the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're gathered together again. And we're going to see in just a little bit in verse 2 that they're spending a great deal of time in this process. 6 hours they'll be standing there reading the Word of God again. 6 hours they will be praying and weeping and worshiping God. And you guys cry over 45 minutes. It is interesting when you think about the change in the church over the centuries, how it used to be that church on Sunday went on for hours and hours and hours. Every Sunday there was a meal. Every Sunday they spent almost the whole day together worshiping God and listening to preaching, celebrating the Lord. And now today, in most church services, if the pastor goes over 20 minutes in his preaching, it's more than what the people can bear. And hanging out together all day long is not something that is the norm at all. But it truly is a blessing when God's people gather together and spend that time together. What we see here in their outward appearance, in the sackcloth and ashes and the dust on their heads, is a clear indication that they are mourning their disobedience to God and His word. Verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So this is a good mark of revival in their hearts, because they were confessing their sins. This was important. They had to realize and admit that they had missed God's mark. The English word sin comes from the idea to miss the mark. In an archery tournament, if one did not hit the target in the right place, the bullseye, they would say they sinned. A sin might miss the target by an inch, or it might miss it by 10 feet. But it was still a sin either way. We sin when we do what God has told us not to do, telling us either in His word or our conscience or through legitimate authority, or when we do not do what God tells us to do, telling us in word or conscience or authority. Now, all sin is the same, but all sin is not the same, but all sin is still sin. We see that in Romans 3:23. It tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So think of an archery target. There's a bullseye. What the Bible says is that there is no perfect archer but one, and that is Christ. He hit the bullseye dead center. And there's no one to compare Him to. And every one of us, as we shoot at the target, we miss that mark. No matter how, none of you are Robin Hood, right? You're not going to split the arrow. You're not going to, you know, keep hitting that bullseye. Each one of us missed that mark. That's why Jesus had to come, and He had to die, because we couldn't possibly do it. We couldn't possibly hit it as much as we try. Now, some of us miss the target altogether. That was me. Before I met Christ, I wasn't even coming close to the target, much less the bullseye. Others that I have known throughout my walk with Christ, I've known some that were very close. My dear friend, who really is very responsible for Barbara and I coming to faith in Christ, I often said about him, he was a man that I knew that the only thing that he lacked in his life was a personal commitment to Christ. He had all those qualities. He was a very nice man. He was very kind, and he was big and very gentle. He had all these qualities. As a matter of fact, he needed Jesus in his heart to complete the list. That's what he needed. But even he, as good as he was, he still missed that target. He needed Jesus as bad as I did, because it's very clear, according to the gospel, that you cannot enter into heaven by your own efforts, by trying to hit that mark, that the only way that you can enter in is through Christ, who hit it perfectly. We're all in that same boat. We all have that same experience. There is none righteous. No, not one. None of us. Redpath said, how often the discovery of something new in the loveliness of the Lord Jesus has brought with it the discovery of some new corruption in our own hearts. God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness, and where the soil can be watered with the tears of repentance as well as with the tears of joy. So basically, what Redpath was saying is what we see here in these people, as the word of God penetrated their heart, then it broke up that fallow ground of the heart. And as it did, then it enables God to take his seed of repentance and to put it within their hearts. It's the same for all of us. All of us are the same. We need that fallow ground broken up. And sometimes it's the years of walking with the Lord and not paying attention to where our heart is can develop that fallow ground. Fallow means hard and difficult. And if you look at the fields that are around the Sacramento Valley, what you see is you see these fields from time to time, and you'll see they've been watered for a long time, and the ground is dry and it's cracked and you know, it's not soft and it's not pliable. And they come in with that big machinery and they plow it all up and make it ready for the seed to go in the ground. If they just cast the seed out there without preparing the soil, they'd never get the crops out of it that they need. It must be prepared. And this is what God was doing for them. And Redpath says that God always prepares that heart. And what he uses to break up that ground is twofold: the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in order to touch us and to minister to us. How often have I been going along so joyfully in my relationship with Christ, only to have a period of time where the Lord begins to minister to me, and in that ministering to me, he reveals to me something that needed to be changed, that needed to be dealt with in my life, that I wasn't even really cognizant of. An attitude, a thought, a way of the way I lived, or whatever it may be. The Holy Spirit comes out and he administers the Word of God, which just breaks up that fallow ground. And then when I repent, then God plants those seeds of repentance into my life. And then there's fruit that comes from my life because of those seeds of repentance. This great humble gathering of God's people took place only 2 days after the end of the joyful celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. They had drawn close to God, and now God was drawing them ever closer to him again. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, and the Lord their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law. The humble repentance and confession of sin would have been an incomplete work if it were not for the hearing of the word and worship. God does not show us our sin just that we will humbly confess it, but so that we can walk on in what is right before him. This brokenness of heart has led them to humbly come before God and to hear his word. A sure first step of revival is this brokenness of heart. If we are looking for revival in our own life, And we want to recognize that it actually is taking place. This is something that will be characteristic to that process within our heart and our life. And that is brokenness. We, just like they, would find that we grieve over the things that we have not been doing, that we shouldn't have been doing, and the things that we have been doing that we shouldn't have been doing. The thing of it is that real revival takes place when we understand that there is a separation between us and God. This is what these people, they saw, they recognized it, that for all these years they had been disobedient. And it's, you know, I hadn't brought this up before, but I will now, and that is this. You realize that these are the people that came out from Assyria, from the Babylonian captivity. These are all people that had been a part of that whole thing where God had taken Israel into judgment. He had judged them because of their disobedience. But for them to come to this place to a recognition that they had been disobedient to God is amazing to me. I would have thought this would be one of the first thoughts you would have. Wow, we had all been over there in Assyria and Babylon because of our disobedience. But here now they're seeing it and they're personalizing it. They're seeing they themselves within that place, and we'll see in a moment as they cry out to the Lord about not only themselves, but also their fathers and how they had sinned against God. This is the first step to true revival in our heart. How is it that we have sinned against God, that we have failed? And God, of course, always wants to restore that. Verse 4, they stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, all these guys, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise." And what follows this, verse 5, is thought to be the longest prayer in the Bible. And yet it takes only about 6.5 minutes to say. Prayer does not need to be long to be glorious and effective. It just needs to be sincere. That's all. And may I remind you, tonight we'll have a prayer meeting here. Love to see you. Love to see you come out. You don't even have to say anything. You can just sit there and pray to yourself if you want to. But there is power when the church gathers together for prayer. God works and God does great things through the prayers of the saints. Why? Because we're so wonderful. No, quite the opposite. We're so undeserving. But yet God loves to hear the prayers of his children. And as we call out to him, as any father would answer his children, so our Father, our Heavenly Father, does. And there's power in prayer to change people's lives, to bring them to faith, to change our own lives, to see God's provision within our own lives as well. The church started out in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, as prayer was the model for the church. They gathered together every day, and as they did, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer. Every day of the week, they did that. I'll talk about it a little bit more a little bit later, otherwise I'll get bogged down and I won't get through the whole chapter. We want to get through it, believe me. Verse 6, "You alone are Lord, are the Lord. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Here he says that you have made heaven. And after the encouragement to praise, Ezra gave a reason to praise, because this is the great God who made it all. Looking at the glory of God's creation gives us a reason to praise him, to humble ourselves before him and to trust him. This is one of the reasons there is such an attack upon the doctrine of a literal six-day creation, because it screams of God. If you look at creation, you cannot help but marvel at how it all works together, including the fact that it is God himself who holds everything together according to Colossians. That is Jesus, that in him everything consists. When you look at an atom, we know the power when you divide that atom. It's called the atomic bomb. It doesn't take much to have a worldwide catastrophe. And we've seen it in the past when the atom bombs have been dropped on Japan. But it takes a whole lot more power to hold it together than the power that it exhibits when it is divided. And it is God, Christ himself, who holds it together. And I can tell you this, that I have never heard any scientist yet that I have listened to that can give a reason why an atom remains together, with which by its design, it constantly wants to split apart. They don't know why it holds together. It should explode, but yet it does not. But we know because of the fact the Bible tells us that Jesus holds it all together. It's very simple. And God, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them decries the glory of God as the creator and the one who that we owe all glory and honor to. And of course, it's under attack today tremendously. The host of heaven worships him. God wants us to praise him, to humble ourselves before him and to trust him. But he gives us good reason to. We sometimes want our own reasons, but God gives us plenty of his own reasons. All you have to do is open your eyes. I was blessed for a season in my life. I lived in the Sierras at almost 8,000 foot elevation. And when I was living there, oftentimes trying to witness to people who lived there, they'd say, you know, if I want to worship God, I'll just get on my horse and I'll ride up in them mountains up there and I'll get close to him and I'll worship him. And I used to tell him, I say, you know what? I'm so sad for you that you have to go that far, because I can worship him right here, right where I'm at right now. I don't have to get on a horse. And everything that surrounds me is that what declares that. If you've ever been on the east side of the Sierras, man, they're phenomenal. They're a beautiful place. I used to step out my back door and look at Carson Peak. It was a 10,500 granite face that I saw every day when I walked out to go to work. Every day I walked out of that, I'd tell the Lord, I'd say, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for letting me live here. Thank you for letting me see your glory every day, the beauty of his creation. And I feel for those who look at God's creation and they can't see God in it, because the God of this world has their minds blinded. They can't see because the God of this world prevents it. Because if you just look at it, you can't help but wonder. You start looking and examining the human body and just the things that are there that are so, it's so impossible that evolution ever could have happened. How could the eye have developed through evolution? It's an absolute impossibility for it to do it. You all had to start out blind first, and somehow or another, it developed all on its own. And the eye is one of the most spectacular things to look at and to try to understand. You know, we have a great appreciation for our eyes when we get older, because they start growing dim, right? When we're young, no big deal. But boy, as you get older, you start thinking about those things even more, and it causes you to just absolutely be in amazement of what God has done. And then to boot all that, God gives us the technology, the ability for men to be able to think and to develop certain things. I think of I had LASIK surgery many years ago now, about 12 years ago, I think it was. You know, I can pull my glasses off. I can see you just fine. It's reading my notes that I can't see. That's why I have them on. But I was so blind before that I couldn't even see. I couldn't distinguish between the shampoo and the conditioner bottles in my shower. I had them in different colors so that I could determine which one was which, because I couldn't read the writing without glasses on. And the technology that they had to go in and to do surgery on my eyes and to restore that to where I have 20/20 vision. My vision is 20/20 distance, but They told me I'd have to have a reader someday. They didn't lie, it's true. But it amazes me what they can do. I can't believe it. And you know, the thing of it is, God is the one that makes men think of these things and gives them the abilities and the technology, even though men want to take it for themselves. They think it's all about them, but it's God. Well, let's go on. I hope I made my point well. Verse 7, it says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram. That name means high or honored father, and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham, a father of many nations." God told him that this was what he was going to do. Abraham believed God, and it was a credit to him, salvation, because of his faith in God. But before that, Abram was an idol worshiper. He was an idol worshiper. He came from a land of idol worshipers. His father and uncles and all of them, they were idol worshipers. But God chose Abram, and changed his name and said that what he was going to do is that he was going to make him the father of many nations. And God fulfilled his promise to him. Verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of the fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." Real quick, God indeed did give them all that land. And that's the big argument today, is whether or not Israel really should have that land. Well, God gave it to them centuries ago. It's theirs, and they're reclaiming it. And actually, they're doing a great job of it, and they're very gracious in what they're doing. You know, the lands that the Palestinians have, and Jordan, and, you know, Lebanon, and all that surrounding area around there is land that was promised to them. So by what God has said, they should be able to go in and take it back. But they're trying to be at peace with those that are there. They say, "Here, give us this little sliver of land that's about the size of New Jersey, and we'll be satisfied with that." And they're all going, "No, you can't have any, nothing." But their problem is that they're fighting against the true and living God. So good luck to that. That's not going to happen. Verse 9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." So a second sure sign of revival following brokenness of heart is reflection on the goodness of God. When your pride is cast down and your heart's humbled before God, we can begin to see him for who he is. And when we see that, we see how good God is. When I was young in the Lord, it seemed like it was so easy to see God's goodness to me, because he was always doing something that was just blowing my mind. I couldn't believe the way that he treated me, and especially in those days, knowing how unworthy I was even of salvation, and God would bless my life and do all these different things, and I could not help but just thank God. "Lord, thank you for what you've done, what you're doing, including the changing of my heart and my life and taking away the sins that were so prevalent within my life." And it was so easy. But then I grow older and my walk with the Lord matures more and more and more. But somehow the simplicity of that thankfulness to God dissipates with my life. This is why it's critical that I, in my own heart, have times of revival with the Lord. If for nothing else, that I would give appreciation to him for what he's doing in my life right now. And sometimes it's difficult. I have to think about it and look at it. But when I begin to do so and just start thinking about the Lord, he begins to show me time and time again all the things that he's doing in my life and all that I have need of to thank him for. And this is something that God wants for us. You remember, I've talked about this often. You guys understand the term when I say an Ebenezer in our life. things of remembrance in my life, specific points in time in my relationship with Christ where he has done something that was very monumental, a place for me to look back to, remembering the goodness of God toward me to cause me to say, Lord, I need to be thankful for what you have done, but I also need to be thankful for what you're doing in my life. Because our relationship with God is not a one particular time and moment in the history of our life. Although there is a point where that is significant, that we come to faith in Christ, that we realize that we're a sinner, that we need a Savior, and we confess him as our Lord, and he comes into our hearts, and we become born again. But that's just the beginning. There's so many more things that God wants to do in our life. He doesn't save us that we remain the same, but that we might grow and be changed and to do his will and to bring glory to his name in this world in which we live in. This is why God has chosen us. This is why he has saved us, so that we can tell others about the hope that there is in Jesus Christ, because everyone misses the mark. Everyone needs to know that there's only one way to get there, and that's through the one who hit the bullseye dead center. And no matter how hard you try, you'll never do it. You'll never split that arrow. You might come somewhere around it, but you'll never make the mark to where you'll enter into heaven on your own righteousness, on your own goodness. It's only through what Christ has done for us. And we need to remember all these things that God has done in our life, just as they remembered. And they're going to line it all out for us. This is the story of their time in the wilderness when God provided for them. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. So he says, this is what you did, God. You brought them out of Egypt and you delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh. And in that, it gave you a name in the world. And as a matter of fact, you'll remember if you read through Joshua and all of their escapades after they come into the promised land, that when they first come into the land, everybody feared because they had heard what God had done to the Egyptians. They feared the Israelites. God had made a name for himself. And he continued to make a name for himself in how he provided for them and delivered them. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. I love this. They're reminding God of his goodness and his grace towards them. When you're in the middle of a desert, that during the daytime it gets up to about 110 degrees on the average, for God to provide this big cloud over them. Now, I want you to understand something. When it says a cloudy pillar, you might think of something as big as this room and going straight up or something, but that's not the case. It's actually much larger than that. It was enough to put over 2 million people under the shade. It was huge. And the fire by night was enough to lead 2 million people at night, because that's when you wanted to travel in the desert. You wanted to be going in the nighttime when it was cooler, and God provided the light, just like he does in our life too. He gives us his word. It's a light unto our path. It is a guide for our feet. It is everything that we have need of in order to make it in this life. God gives us that cloudy pillar, and he gives us that bright light that we would travel with him wherever we go. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst on the dry land. Go down to verse 13. And you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded their precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. So they say here, and this is, the Jews are unique in that God gave them his ordinances. They are the only culture on earth that had that. And this was for their survival as a society, and also to maintain that relationship with God, unique to all other peoples in the world. God gave that to them. And then it says, and he gave them the Sabbath. You realize that every other people group in the world works 7 days a week. 7 days a week. God says, I want you to take one day off. I want you to rest that one day. And that was unique. And what a blessing that had to be. Although for some reason they had a hard time with that. That's why they ended up in captivity, because they refused to honor the Sabbath. And for 70 years, they did not honor the Sabbath years. And because of that, they ended up in captivity 490 years because of their abuse of what God said that they were to do, was every 7 years they were to give the land a rest. Work it 6 years, and then the seventh year, don't work it, and just live on whatever comes up off the ground. And God says, and I'll make sure that you have enough. But they wouldn't trust the Lord. They had everything going for them. They had God. God was on their side. God was providing for them. God loved them. But yet, they would not do it. And we'd say, oh man, how could it be that they would be that way? And then I say, how could it be that we would be that way? We have everything that we have need of in God, but we're constantly looking for some other source, some other thing to satisfy our needs other than God. We're unwilling to live for him and to live with whatever he gives us to live with. We're always striving for more. We're always looking. Paul made it very clear that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world and we'll take nothing out with us. And whatever we receive from the Lord, that's what we should be content with. And it certainly is a problem today, especially in our culture and our society. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed their commandments. And so he said, look, you gave us everything we had need of to eat, provided manna for that many people every day. Nobody went without. Everybody had it. And even when they complained against God, they said, we had enough of manna. We want meat. He gave them quail. And I love the way he did it. He gave them so much quail, man, it was just like running out of their ears. And they finally said, okay, we've had enough. But God, in his grace and his mercy, extended his gift of need to them, just as he does with us in our own life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us that the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ gives us everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. If there's something outside of those two points, let me know, because I can't think of anything that is complete, that is sufficient for everything that I have need of in my life. God promises that he will care for me. Verse 17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Here we see, this is a terrible response by the fathers, that they hardened their necks against him. The great and good works of God on behalf of Israel, they were not willing to submit themselves. God had been so good to Israel, but they and their fathers acted proudly. Our sin is bad enough. but to consider we sin against a God who has already treated us well is far, far worse. The grace that we have under the new covenant under Christ is something that should cause us to give so much thanks and homage and glory to God for, that we would not even consider taking advantage of grace. Should I sin that grace would abound that much more? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, because of the grace that we have received, it should cause us to abhor our sin, to hate it, and to do everything we can to avoid it, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to deliver us in our lives. This is the third sign of revival, that recognition of our own sinfulness. And when we humbly seek God and see His goodness, we can't help but notice our own sinfulness when we are next to Him. The blackness of our own sin stands out against the brightness of God's purity and goodness. But if we find ourselves in that place, this is one of the most comforting scriptures that we have here, where it says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, just as He does not forsake us." God's gracious answer to the rebellion of Israel was glorious, ready to pardon, and is especially wonderful, indicating that there is nothing keeping God from pardoning us except our refusal to come to Him through Jesus. He is ready to pardon even if we are ready to receive it. Verse 18. When they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is our God that brought us up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them day by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go." So even though they made a golden calf, and remember that scene, Moses is up on the mountain, he's up there for 40 days. They don't think he's coming back. He didn't take any water or food with him. How long can a man last without food and water? He's not coming back. "Aaron, we need you to make us a golden calf." And so he said, "Okay, bring me all your jewelry, your earrings, all the gold and everything." And it says that Aaron took it and he put it in a pot. And as he tells Moses, and what popped out of there was a golden calf all on its own. No, he made the golden calf. And it was a reflection of the heart of the people. They were quick to declare that the gold calf was what had brought them out of captivity. How often do we look back at the world and declare that that's what's giving us our hope and taking us out of captivity? That we look to the things of the world to be the answers in our life rather than the things of God. We can do the same thing as the nation of Israel in turning our back on God. But God desires that we would not. And His grace and His mercy is there for all who would not, who have, but would not now. Verse 18, even when they made the golden calf for themselves and said, "This is our God." Verse 19, yet your manifold mercies did not forsake them. Even though they had done that, God's mercy continued toward them day after day. And Ellen Redpath said that God's mercy with a sinner is only equaled and perhaps outmatched by His patience with the saints. That's with you and me. That's where God's grace and mercy, I think, even goes farther than when we first sin. Verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which they had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with the kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. We sometimes feel as if God has become tired of us, that we can't ask him to forgive us for something that he has forgiven us for so many times before. But God never gets tired of us and never turns away the repentant heart. That should provoke us not to turn away from him, because he is so gracious and kind. Verse 33, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded the commandments and your testimonies with which you testify against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. In other words, here we are in the land that you promised us. If you remember God's promise, he said, I'm going to give you a land that's flowing with milk and honey. You're going to go in and you're going to eat the fruit of the land, trees that you didn't plant, crops that you didn't plant, wells that you didn't dig. I'm going to give you all of this. All you have to do is be obedient to me and my word. But then they warned them. They said, look, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to let others come into the land and take you captive. God's faithful. Just as we see that God is faithful to his covenant and to his goodness to his people, and he's faithful and he's good to his covenant and goodness with us as well. But don't misunderstand it. Don't misunderstand God's goodness as if he does not judge sin, for he will. If we do not repent of our sin, consequences will follow. And God says it doesn't need to happen. Just repent. Just turn away. Turn away from sin. And then he will bless your life. Here they say they're in their land and they're going, but man, we're paying the king for everything we're doing, all that we're doing. We're having to give tribute to the king because of our disobedience. And they're asking the Lord to be merciful to him, to them. In verse 38, he says, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So Israel needed to come to this place where knowing who God is and knowing who they are, they come and they make a covenant with God, even writing it down to commit themselves to his ways. Now, I'm not going to ask you to write down a covenant to the Lord this morning, but I am going to ask you that in your own heart, that you would consider where you're at with God today. And if you need to change, if you need to commit your life more fully to Christ today, that you would make that covenant with him. A covenant is simply saying, Lord, I want what you have and I want to follow you and I want to be your child. I want to do your will. And not saying, okay, I'm in the army now and I'm going to do whatever your will is in order to be able to serve you and your will in my life. That's a covenant. And it's something that you, it's between you and God, and that the only way that it can be honored is by you. God will make that covenant with you, and his grace and his mercy will be there. And if you stumble and fall, he'll pick you up. He promises to give you everything you have need of in order to accomplish those things. He'll strengthen you in your commitment to him. He'll strengthen you in his word. He'll give you everything that you have need of for godliness. It's not about you other than your willingness to commit yourself to him. And I've said, that's the good news. All you have to do is commit yourself to him and he'll do the rest. He'll do everything that you need in you and through you. We make a sure covenant, they said, and write it. This is the fourth sure sign of revival. After brokenness of heart, after reflection of God's goodness, after recognition of our sinfulness, is a renewal of our obedience to him. We come to a place of decision. So this work of God is not just a wonderful experience, but something that shapes our future. Beloved, I hope that this morning that there have been things that challenge you in your walk of faith with Christ. If you can honestly tell me that you are exactly where God wants you to be and you have no need for improvement, you probably need to talk to me after the service. Because I can tell you this, I live in this body of flesh and I know there's always room for change. There's always room for a deeper commitment of my life to Christ, always. Because sometimes I take back the commitment that I've made. I step back from that, just as Israel did. That's the exhortation that is here. Revival is at hand. The question is, will you take revival into your own heart? And I pray that God's word has ministered to you today and that it will sharpen your senses to the Spirit and to the word of God and that you will serve him with the fullness of your life each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you for the book of Nehemiah, Lord. What a great book, Lord, showing us that we all have a part in the body of Christ to be building the walls, Lord, bricks in the wall. That's what we are. And that we're one stone upon another building up the things of God, that we might be that fortress for people to come, that we might be that place to help establish the kingdom of God here on earth. We thank you for these things that we have been learning through Nehemiah. And this one here, the culmination of it, Lord, in that personal revival. They did the physical things, and now they see, Lord, their need for you to be working in their hearts and their lives. And, Lord, I pray, work that out within our heart and life today as well. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for all the things that you're doing. And I pray, God, that you would continue to move among us even now as we come to your table. Bless us, Lord, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name.